Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 16. A little while, and you will not see me. As Jesus expresses these final words to his disciples, of course, he's encouraged them greatly that though he is going away and he's preparing them, he's told them about the coming Holy Spirit. That if I don't go away, then he won't come, and it's far better for them that the Holy Spirit come. He won't be limited in time and space, but he'll be present with you. The very person of Christ present through the Holy Spirit in all of us. That's why when we understand how God works in our lives, when Jesus went and paid the price on the cross, the door was open. The veil was torn asunder from top to the bottom in the temple. There is no more barrier between man and God because the sin has been paid for. Now it's incumbent upon every person all around the world to turn from their sin and put their trust in that provision God has given through his Son. If you trust in the Son, you'll have life. He who has the Son of God has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. It's as simple as that. Now we, of course, see what Jesus is saying now to his disciples. Because now he's again going back to the subject of his departure. And he says this, verse 16, a little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Now, this is very odd, this statement here, a little while. What he's saying is that you will not see me in that context is different from, and you will see me, what he says later. Two different Greek words, two different Greek phrases. What is basically being said here by Jesus is, in a little while, you're not going to look at me quite the same way anymore. You know, in a little while, you're going to see me in a whole new way. You know, soon it'll be totally different. You won't see me as you see me now. In fact, Paul the Apostle tried to encourage people by saying, henceforth, from now on, we do not see Jesus after the flesh. You know, all the disciples that were with him in his humanity, and they hung with him, they watched him, and he ate with them, and he drank with them, and they spent time with him. They had to train themselves to now see beyond that human cloak frame, that he was much, much more than that. And that what he was going to do was very, very significant. Well, some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? It was kind of a strange Greek construction. You're going to see me totally different. It's kind of obscure. And they say, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me again, and a little while and you'll see me. And because I go to the Father. And they said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. For we do not know what he is saying. Well, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. Now, again, they're not asking him directly. They're talking amongst themselves. What's he talking about? A little while, a little while. He says, a little while. Where? Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. So he said, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me again in a little while. It's almost like John goes out of his way to say that little phrase, a little while. And anytime you see something repeated like that, you got to wonder. Well, of course, John happens to repeat it how many times? Seven. Interesting. Maybe he just went out of his way to get that seven in because he deals in seven so much, and especially when he gets to Revelation. But there's more than that here. Jesus is now bringing it to the point where he is going to express to them. He says, most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament. Now he's going to describe what he's talking about in a little while and you won't see me. In a little while, it's going to be all changed. I'm going to be on the cross. It's going to be horrible. It's going to be much sorrow. You're going to weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. They'll be like rejoicing. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Are you wondering what I'm saying, Jesus said? What is he talking about? The explanation, he replies, the time of darkness is coming. But you will see it more clearly. The world will rejoice, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Now, I love this because Jesus then uses the best illustration. When we think about sorrows, we often think about take them away, give me joys. When Jesus deals with sorrow, understand how he teaches is that your sorrow is actually turned into joy. The very thing that caused you the sorrow is actually going to be the very thing that will be the joy. Just in the same way I can look at my own life at the worst things that happened to me, now I look back and they themselves became the best things that happened to me as God got a hold of them and he purposed good in them. In fact, without them, they wouldn't have been able to do what God had to do within my life. And so he uses the best illustration that can be used. He uses in verse 21 the illustration of a woman when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. You know, sorrow, grief, pain. And the emphasis on pain. But what's causing the pain? Something good. As soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So it's like that very thing that caused her so much pain now is the very thing that is the great joy. And this is what disciples are learning from Jesus. The very thing that you're going to weep and lament and cry and grieve about is the very thing that one day you'll see it is awesome. That it won't be bad Friday. It'll be good Friday. It won't be the bad situation, the horrible death on the cross. It will be good, that it will be God's purpose for good that he intended to save mankind. And that's the key here. Kind of reminds me of this woman when she stopped at a gas station, got out to go into the convenience store. And when she got back in her car, she noticed a truck pull up to get gas. But instead of getting gas, as soon as she got in her car and left, the truck immediately left and began to follow her. She got very nervous, thought, this can't be. He's really not following me. So she sped up and he would speed up. She'd slow down and he'd slow down and wouldn't pass her. And she got off of exit real quick and the truck followed her. And now she's terrified. So after a number of other turns and she's looking for a place that's sanctuary, she spots a police station. And she pulls over and gets out of her car and starts screaming, running up to the police station. The same time, the truck, instead of leaving, comes right behind her, stops, and he gets out and he yells at her, "Hey, lady, go get the police because I followed you because when you were at the convenience store, I saw a man get in the back seat and you didn't see him." Well, the man got out and started running. The police caught him and he was arrested. But here's the picture. This woman is running from that which is actually good. Now, to her, it's a grief. To her, it's pain. It's terrifying. Oh, she had a cell phone. She'd be calling somebody. Please help. You know, she's terrified, but she doesn't know that that actually is intended for good. This is how so much in our lives really work out when we put the Lord on the throne. When we trust in him, especially with the disciples. Hey, this is good. This is going to be good Friday. Jesus died. You ever wonder that? Why they call it Good Friday? That the emphasis, even in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, is more revolved around the cross even more than the resurrection. Now, the resurrection essentially just proves that the cross did its work. It was effective. If the resurrection did not take place, that means the cross was a failure to obtain that which was it was meant to obtain, which is our salvation. The resurrection confirms that what the cross did, it was perfect. And then Jesus tells us to pick up our crosses. You know, how often we get so frustrated with God because we can't see how things are working together. We don't understand what's going on. And in fact, this idea of the woman in childbirth is repeated in a number of places in the Bible. I want you to turn to Romans 8 for a moment. This is the jewel of the Bible. Romans 8, and the very sparkle, of course, is verse 28. But Romans 8, let's go to 18. Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time," and there were sufferings, there were persecutions, there were difficulties. The Roman Empire had basically declared war on the Jews and the Christians. It's a very tough time. And he says, "I consider this present suffering, this suffering of this present time, not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Can't even compare it. Yeah, we often focus on the suffering and the trials and the difficulties. And, you know, we cry to the Lord, "Why is this happening to me?" But we have no view to the glory. And that's the problem. We need to get our eyes on the clear picture of what God has done. And so he goes on to say, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." In other words, that the full work that God has done in you will be fully manifest. In other words, you just got your down payment of your salvation. Jesus paid it all, but he just gave you the down payment. That is, he's given you the Holy Spirit. But you still have your old body. And your old body is getting worse and worse and worse. It's dying. While your inner person is being renewed more and more and more. Like when you see some of the older saints around the church here, you know, their bodies are going down, but there's that buoyancy in their hearts and their lives. It's amazing. And so we're eagerly waiting for the full revealing of the sons of God. So the world will see that, you know, though you just look like this average Joe on the outside, you're actually a child of God that will be transformed in glory when he comes back. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The whole creation. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This creation, this body of ours, will one day be delivered from this bondage of corruption. We will no more die. There will be no more tears. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. That same concept. It's birth pangs. And it's horrible. And you know, I lament that though I feel 22 in my mind, my body says otherwise. But he goes on to say, not only that, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. See, we have the redemption, but we haven't got the full payment of it. Our body has not yet been redeemed. You still have the same body that you got when you that you had before you were saved. And if you abused it before, you're probably still seeing the consequences of that. Because you have the same old body. But we're waiting for the redemption. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? We don't see it, but we have the hope for it. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And this key of perseverance is going to come back into what Jesus is saying to the disciples. And then he says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now this is key for us because Jesus, again, is going to talk about this as well in John 16. There's a neat parallel between these passages. That you've got this groaning, this sorrow, this difficulty, yet it's going to give way to joy. In the meantime, you've got the Holy Spirit there to help you in your worst weakness. Which actually is the most important thing to do and to occupy your time here on this earth. And that is prayer. And I'm not talking about long, dusty prayers, you know, and poring over prayer books and incense-filled rooms. Prayer is communing with God. And you can commune with him while you're sweeping the floor at the house. You can commune with him while you're driving on Route 9, if you so choose. You can commune with him at work. You can commune with him. And even the example of the Old Testament saints is they would just thrust those prayers up to the Lord when they were in a tight spot. He is there present, and the Holy Spirit helps you with this. For he knows. And of course, verse 28, jumping there, he says, we know all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose. What a great picture. Back to chapter 16 of John. He says in verse 22, therefore, you now have sorrow. You have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Now that you've got to count as worth something. Imagine having something that no one can ever take away from you ever again. And that is that when the Lord comes back, you know, your joy will no one will take from you. And in that day you'll ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. Now, when I see you again, you'll rejoice. When they see him in the resurrection, they'll rejoice. But they need to have patience and perseverance. You know, unlike Esau, who... You know, he's the typical example of the worldly man who wants to satisfy his needs now. And he doesn't care about the future. So he sells his birthright unto his brother Jacob for a cup of red lentil bean soup. Imagine that. Well, he was hungry. That's all that mattered now, his needs now. And you know, there are a lot of people that think that way in the world. They want to have their cake now and forget the pie in the sky and the great by and by. But boy, if they only knew what that meant, that entailed, that significance of that. You know, this is what the world says. They don't understand. But in that day, he says, you'll ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. See, one thing that's interesting, he says, in that day, you'll ask me nothing. Why? What day is he referring to? He's referring to the day And I, you know, reading this the first time, it doesn't come right off until you compare the context. The day he's referring to is the day that he makes his presence known through the Holy Spirit, and that work of him on the cross is complete, and they know now the whole purpose of it, and all makes sense. The Holy Spirit is making sense. Now, some mean this, they take this verse actually out of context, and they mean that we don't have any authority to pray to Jesus Christ, but we're supposed to pray to the Father in Jesus' name. We don't pray to Jesus directly. Well, that's nonsense, because Acts 1:24 and Acts 7:59 and, quite frankly, all the rest of the epistles would refute that very quickly. Even as Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So that's nonsense. That's not what he's referring to. But he's saying we now have direct access to the Father. He says, you won't have to ask me anything because the Holy Spirit will reveal it to you. But most assuredly, in other words, all the questions they had, you know, well, where are you going and when are you going to be back and what's going on and how is this fitting and, you know, who, show us the Father. All the questions they constantly had for him. Bothered by these questions. He says, you won't even ask me anymore. Because you'll know. The Holy Spirit will guide you and lead you. But he says, most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. We have direct access now. Until now, he says, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive that your joy may be full. There is a direct correlation between prayer and joy. There is a direct correlation. Ask that your joy may be full. You have not because you ask not. And, you know, asking in prayer really implies the simplicity of faith. We oftentimes in our carnal nature, we do everything we can to take care of a problem. And then when we finally, can't do anything else, then we pray. We should start the other way around, not have any confidence in our ability at all. Knowing that I don't know what I'm doing. I can't do it. See, when we're confident in our own ability, then we leave prayer off till the end until we're exhausted. Well, you know, by faith, know that you can't do it. It's beyond you, even if you think you can do it. In fact, that's probably our biggest trouble is when a person gets saved with a particular background. He has a lot of confidence in his abilities in certain ways. He oftentimes gets in the Lord's way because he's always trusting in his own strength and ability. I can do it. I can handle it. You know, it's quite different. You know, the church, for example, of God, when you have a local church this size, in many respects, it is a business. It's a corporation, you know, according to the state of New Jersey. And we have so many employees, you know, and you have so much responsibility as a corporation. And indeed, in doing all the different ministries, there's all kinds of organization. And I mean, there's a business to it. But let me tell you, though you can use business principles and it's very helpful, but if you just look at it as a corporation and a business, then you've missed it. Because then you'll try to get all the techniques, you know, for good, solid business, you know, relationships, and yet you'll be missing, you'll be devoid of the Spirit. There's got to be that balance. Ask that your joy may be full. You know what's amazing when I think about how God has answered prayer here? How it's really the result of asking him. I'm praying constantly for a community of Christ to be multiplied in this northeast area. I'm praying. I've asked him to let us make an impact, that this fellowship would be so energized, that we'd be so on fire for him, that we would have an impact, that we would equip every section of the northeast and be bringing souls to the Lord and planting churches in this area. That's my desire. I pray that dead orthodoxy and demonic doctrines in various places would be seen as empty in the light of the simplicity of the fellowship with Jesus. I'm praying that Calvary would be a model for churches in the Northeast here to encourage pastors to feed the flock. Just do, get in the Word of God. I've asked that God would fill every leadership position here with able men who fear God, hating covetousness, no personal agendas. No what's in it for me attitude, but their delight is to see the Lord glorified. I picture a community the Lord establishes. You know, when we get into a new facility, imagine this, that 7 days a week having an impact on families. Where you have the school for the 5 days, you've got sports and outreaches on Saturday, and then you've got the worship on Sunday. You have an impact much more than once a week with people. You impact their families tremendously. Envision a place where when you drive on, you know, you go to church, it's not just that you're going for a moment and then you're leaving, you're going wherever. You're entering into a campus. And you're picture this. You attend a service and maybe you grab a sandwich or a coffee at the cafe and attend a class, and one of the adult education classes, and your kids attend children's church, and then there's special activities going on for them to hang out with each other. And every aspect, from every interest group and youth activity, sports, everything would be revolved around getting deeper and more plugged into the Lord and with each other. Like, you make a half a day out of it. You enjoy the fellowship. You're not like cattle rushed in and out because you have to get back to your cars to let the next service come in, type of thing. Envision a radio station featuring the best teaching throughout the nation and quality local programming, developing music teams and worship teams and Bible answer shows, and providing cutting edge education and information. Picture gathering together for various outreaches, you know, where we all can gather together. You know, perhaps for a sunrise service, and just have a light, a strong light in the community. Picture every church around us, that every church not struggling to make ends meet but they're overflowing, and long dead ministries run by crusty old church boards would finally give up the ghost and let God raise up an individual that will lead that flock. I mean, I envision this stuff. Do you know what? I think the biggest problem of the churches out here in the Northeast, for many of them, is they're not run by a pastor. They're run by a group of men who've been inherited into that position because their grandfather was on the board, and now they're on the board, and they're not deeply spiritual men. They're running a business. And they hire a pastor, and you know what? That's what they get. They get a hireling. And they don't get a shepherd, the one who's going to hear God's voice. But picture this. Picture, and these are things I'm praying for. Instead of Calvary here being perceived as this mama superstore taking away from smaller churches, imagine that we would be a blessing and a pump, equipping people, getting people getting saved here, and then pumped out into these various other areas, really impacting the communities. That's what I envision. That's what I'm praying for. I'm asking. Ask that your joy might be full. Instead of churches fighting over small sections, there's an appreciation of the differences and the various. Oh, we're one spectrum of the body of Christ. You know, I'm asking that God would provide the budget for all this and much more. And you know what? Lay it on the hearts of God's people, that struggling young believers weighted down with sins would catch a vision and be free from the chains of this world and realize their gifts and their calling and get it on for the Lord in these last days while there's time. I mean, how much time do we have? This looks, I'm planning for another couple of decades, but hey, if the Lord comes back by next year, I'll be extremely excited. You won't hear me arguing at all. Now, Lord, we didn't finish our project. Who cares? But where and when a need arises, we're on our knees, serving God, waiting on Him. And this is what I see Jesus saying. You know, it's like you've asked nothing until now, but now you don't have to, but now, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He'll give you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you'll receive that your joy may be full. That is the secret to fullness of joy. And then He says, these things I've spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figurative language. Figurative language in that he's talking about, in a little while I'm going, you won't see me, you'll see me, and you're going to, you know, he's using plays on words, he's speaking figuratively. But he says, the time is coming while I'll no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I'll tell you plainly about the Father. And that day you'll ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. You know, here's the interesting thing. The Father's work in your heart is in direct proportion to your love for Jesus. Because if you have the Son, then you have the Father also. If you do not have the Son, you do not have the Father. A lot of people claim to pray to God and believe in God. But no matter who they're praying to, what they're praying to, they're not praying to the Father unless it's through His Son. This is what Jesus says here, is that the Father Himself loves you because you've loved me, and the second qualification there, you've believed that I came forth from God. You know, your relationship with God is in direct proportion to your love and your belief in Jesus. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. Now he gets very plain. He just says, this is what it is. I came from the Father. I came into this world. And I'm going to leave this world and go back to the Father. Well, the disciples then said, see, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we're sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you've come forth from God. So all of a sudden it seems like they get it. They finally get it. Do they get it? Do you now believe, Jesus says in verse 31? Do you now believe? The emphasis is on now. Now is it coming to you? Various levels of belief, as you might know, in the church. And yet it's really not a matter of having a lot of faith or little faith. It's the object of your faith. What are you believing in? Now the disciples are getting clear on who Jesus is. That's what they need all along, because it all boils down to it's all about him. And you know, there are times when we get it, we believe, but then all of a sudden we believe. It clicks. It's like, yeah, I got it. You know, I remember as a young Christian hearing someone tell me, don't doubt in the dark what the Lord has shown you in the light. But we tend to do that, don't we? It's all clear. We're together in the saints. We're reading the Bible. Oh, man, it's so amazing. Oh, this is great. And we go out there and by, you know, midweek, we're like, I need another service. You know, what's going on in my life? Lord, are you there? I can't feel you back there anymore, you know. You know what? It's like sometimes it clicks. And right now for the disciples it's clicked, but now Jesus actually is going to throw one more challenge. It seems like as soon as they reach one plateau, he's ready to take them to the next. He says, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and has now come that you will be scattered. Now you're saying you believe, and you know, you think you've got it, but in reality, you're going to be scattered. Each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Time will come. Your belief will be tested. And you're going to leave Jesus alone. But he's not alone. You know, Jesus was despised and rejected of men. And he was even counted as an evildoer. And even the disciples let him down. Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. But you know, the amazing thing is he has this relationship with the Father. He says, but I'm not alone. The Father's with me. You know, if we could only learn that in our own lives. What times we struggle with what other people have done to us. And if we struggle so much with that, it's just so much nonsense if you're a Christian, because why? Why do you focus on what others are doing to you? The Lord has not abandoned you. He hasn't lost sight of you. Perhaps he's just using the unfaithfulness of people around you to squeeze you into getting your eyes off of people and onto him. I know that at one point he put me in a time in the church in California when I was a young believer, new at a new church that my sister was going to, and I just didn't click. I was struggling. I didn't feel like I fit in. I loved the teaching, but it seemed like I wasn't clicking with anybody there. And I look back on it now, and it was almost like the Lord had just kind of hindered me. And if I had looked at others and blamed them, and they're not friendly there, and they don't reach out, then I would have missed what the Lord was trying to say. He wanted me just for himself at that time. He wanted me to sit at his feet and lean upon him no matter what. I wouldn't trade that for anything. The Lord hasn't abandoned you. Small is the mind that holds grudges and has unforgiveness because they don't get it. You know, there are only two possibilities if a person hurts you. There's only two possibilities. One is that they didn't mean to hurt you. And if that's the case, their weakness or failure in some way, God will still work in your life if you won't focus on them. But some people just can't get past what Uncle Joey did to them, or, you know, how their best friend let them down, or how some pastor said some mean things to them or didn't look at them and, you know, ignored them. Or, you know, I mean, it's amazing what people will be frustrated with because they, you know, and the other person didn't even mean it. Now, the other possibility, if you're hurt, is that someone meant to hurt you. Now, if that's the case, God still uses that for good. Joseph. Remember when he finally came, his brothers came before him and their father Jacob died and the brothers were terrified. At that point, Joseph would, you know, put his revenge upon them or get his revenge. And so they came to him and said, you know, our father said, you know, you got to take care of us. You know, they were really afraid and he could see it. And he says, relax. He says, you meant it for evil when you sold me as a slave. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So even when someone does mean something evil to you, so what? God turns it right into good when you keep your eyes on him. But woe to that person who gets muddled up in all the affairs of what he said, she said, and tit for tat, and back and forth, and I'll never look at that person again. I'll never forgive that person. Oh, give me a break. Let it go. This is what Jesus is basically saying. He's, you know, for himself, you're going to leave me. You're going to scatter. You're going to leave, but I've got the Father. Can you say that? If you're a believer in him, you do. You can. But notice what he says. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. There is the secret. There is the key. It's in Jesus. Through Christ, by Christ, in Christ, you will have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation, trials, difficulties. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Interestingly here, the promise is you're going to have tribulation in the world. Not the promise you really want to meditate on in the morning, but it's true promise. It's you're going to have trouble in this world. You're going to have trouble in this world. You're going to have trouble in this world. You're going to have trouble. It's just the way it is. Tighten your belt. Get used to it. There's not an easy road for his believers. God does not make possible things easy. He makes impossible things possible. I remember a man of God shared that when I was a young believer, and it stuck with me. And so in a way, you know, in the world, you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. What is the victory that overcomes the world? Later on, John tells us in his epistle, it's faith. It's trust in him. See, it comes back to in him. In me, you may have peace. So while the world is going crazy and there's all these things going around, you have an inner peace in you. You see what's happening in the news and you don't know whether Al-Qaeda has planted nukes somewhere and what they've got in store and what their plots are and their plans. And now it seems like Osama bin Laden may be alive after all, and now he's still orchestrating things and the threats are now coming in. You better beware and be very afraid, you know. And this is what they want to do. They want to freak us out. But you know, the Christians, we're like, all right, bring it on. You know what? If this is what we're called to be, and I'm not going to worry about my 401k, I'm not going to worry about my investments, I'm not going to worry about my life because I'm in the Lord's hands. Bring it on. Worst that they can do is kill me. Well, hey, that's my one-way ticket home. All right, I'm ready. I'm ready. Let's go for it. See, there's peace because you know in him. It's like whether life or death, it doesn't matter. That doesn't mean I have this martyr mentality. I'm going to go out there and try to put myself in the front line and say, bitch, can't shoot me. And I'm not going to be stupid. But you know, the point is that, well, turn to Philippians 4 about this issue with peace, because Philippians, Paul ties it in as well. Many of these same things. Realize that, you know, Holy Spirit gave to the disciples many of these things and brought to remembrance, and then they fully expounded on a number of these things. So he says in verse 4 of chapter 4 of Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. It doesn't say rejoice in the Lord when things are good. Always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. But notice, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. Don't let anything take away your peace. Worry is one of the, you know, people, anxiety is a form of fear. It's a form of, it's really a sin because it demonstrates a lack of confidence in the Lord. You know, he can't deal with my concerns. Well, my problems are much worse than your problems. And it's much more than I anticipated. And you know what? The point is, worry is a wholly worthless activity. It doesn't make any sense. It's not. Here's a guy Jesus tells in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6. He's worried that he's short. Well, you know, is he going to add an inch to his stature by worrying he's such a shorty? No, it's not going to help him at all. You know, what good is it going to do? It's a wholly worthless activity. Although there was one man who found good use for worry. He'd double park at the dentist's office because the worry about a ticket kept his mind off the pain. I'm sorry, I just want to make sure you were with me on that. There was a funny story, though, I remember sharing a while ago about this bishop, R.C. Trent, a one-time bishop in Dublin, who had this just ongoing fear of being paralyzed. He just, as he was getting older, he just had this fear that he would lose the control over his extremities. And he was at this dinner engagement, and a lady next to him overheard him speak to himself. "Well, it's finally happened. Total insensitivity of my right limb." And the lady says, "Your grace, it may comfort you to learn that it's my leg you're squeezing." It's supposed to be a true story. I doubt it, but... you know, seriously, how much do we worry about? How much do we fret about and we lose our peace over and we're all concerned and we're wrapped up in and all these things? Well, what does he say? What should we do? What's the solution? He answers it the same thing Jesus has already said. He says, "In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving," which is kind of like the frosting on the cake. Thanksgiving in your prayer, it makes it a real prayer. When there's worry in your prayer, you're really not trusting in the Lord. When you're like, "Lord, I don't know what's going on, and please, if you could possibly do something here, I just don't know." It's like, what kind of prayer is that? Bless my grandmother's heart. She's with the Lord now, but she used to worry about so much, and her prayers were just like that. Her prayers were an extension of her worries. "Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do now," you know, and she'd talk like that, and I mimic her now, you know, just in fun. But it's like us. We get so caught up in it. But when you're praying with thanksgiving, it's a whole different thing. People wonder, well, if God is all God and he has all things in control, then why pray at all? Well, because there is a spiritual battle going on, and he has chosen you to be a part in this battle. And our weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't use weapons of war. We're not going to go out and hold a sword to people's throats to believe in Jesus. And some people have misguided in their faith, have done things like that. I mean, that's how Islam, the fanatical Islam, is growing throughout the world. It's by force. But that's not how we grow. Our weapons are not carnal, but mighty through God. The pulling down of strongholds and fortresses, spiritual fortresses. We're praying. We're claiming ground the Lord has given to us. We're seeking his power and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the battle scenario is running, but the church claims the Lord's promises and goes forward in prayer. And all of this with thanksgiving. And the result, notice what the result is. Same result Jesus talked about. He says this, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." This is not the same as the peace with God. When you believe in Jesus, or before you believe in Jesus, the Bible says we're at enmity with God. We're not on speaking terms. There's an issue that needs to be settled. We're enemies in that respect. When we believe in Jesus, the Bible says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By his death on the cross now, the penalty's been paid. God no longer looks at you with enmity because sin has been covered. It's covered in the blood of Jesus, and now there's peace there. You're no longer at war with God. That's the peace with God. But then there's the peace of God that he speaks about here. That is when we have the sense of his presence. We're unruffled. We're calm. We have tranquility. We know that the Lord is on the throne. What can move me? And we're resting in that. And it surpasses understanding. That is, it doesn't make sense that you can be at peace. Doesn't make sense you're going in for a major operation and you know, the doctors are saying, well, you've got this percentage, you might not make it. And you're at peace because your life is in the Lord's hands. And the people around you go, how could you be so resting? How could you be so at peace? How could you be so happy? You know, you might not make it through this operation. Of course, they'll never tell you that, but they wonder that. How can they be so happy? They must not know what's really going on here. But you know, it's just that it passes understanding because you see something much deeper than that. And that peace is like a military term. It says it'll guard your hearts. You need a guard on your heart because your heart can get so filled with worry and concern and get choked out. You need to guard it and the peace of God guards your heart. It's like a protection. Stands guard over your soul where it rules in your body and you're at rest no matter what storm is going on around you. And then notice the whole key comes back to this. Guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Back to John 16. It all comes back to that. It's in Christ. It's in Him. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It's all Him. It's all by Him, for Him, in Him, through Him. It's all about Jesus. And when we get our eyes fixed on Him, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, but it was so for our salvation. The purpose the Lord has for us. And this is where He's leaving His disciples before He then goes to pray for them. And in John 17, we see His prayer. So for the next 3 hours, let's look. No, I won't do that to you. That's next time. But you should read ahead. What we often call the Lord's Prayer is actually the disciples' prayer, that which He gave the disciples to pray. If you want to really look at the Lord's Prayer, this is the Lord's Prayer. This is what He indeed prayed. And He intercedes for us. He prays for us. He is our advocate before the Father. And notice His prayer. And you know the most amazing thing about this when you're reading this, just ask yourself in the back of your mind that question. Did God answer Jesus' prayer? You know, it's a silly question, of course. But it puts a little bit of a power to this to realize Jesus is praying this and it's as good as done if He's praying. So when you read this, see yourself here and see how the Lord answered prayer in your life, what Jesus had prayed for.